Good morning, church. Would you please stand with me and have your Bibles open to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're coming down to our last four verses this morning. Lord willing, I'm looking forward to preaching through 2 Thessalonians beginning next week. And it's been wonderful. Let's look to the scriptures. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Our text for this morning, verses 25 to 28. This is the reading of God's word. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Please be seated. There's something special about a family relationship that you just don't find even in close acquaintances and even close friendships. We have the opportunity to be sometimes open, sometimes blunt, sometimes very intimate and very real that we can't be. I can grab my kid and give a big bear hug and kiss my child all over the face, but I can't do that with my neighbor's kid. If I did that, I'd get arrested, sued, all kinds of stuff. There's something congenial about that. And we look at that and we say, oh, there's a loving family. And we have a meal together around the table and we don't have to talk about any special topic. We can just be talking. And the little ones don't even know that mom and dad are watching with a joyful glee in their face because they're saying something that's cute, witty, something fresh, something off the wall. They don't even know it. Because they're just talking. And you see the other children interacting. And they don't even know it. But there's harmony there. It's not an argument. It's not who's better than whom. It's just talking. And then mom and dad look at each other. And there's a joyful contentment that's there. And if an outsider would have seen that, he would have quickly judged that as, well, these guys are having a real intimate, wonderful family time together. Now, if you can understand that a little bit, then you can understand that what we find here is really family talk. This is family talk. But this is more than that. It's God's will. Because it's inspired family talk. This is what God inspired Apostle Paul to write and to give to God's people in Thessalonica. In it, we find God's perfect will for his children and how the Apostle Paul resonated with the will of the Father as an older brother to younger brethren. And this is what he said to them. And it's very important that we understand the dynamics of the family. First of all, there is no class differentiation in the family. Well, we all agree with that. Just because you're the youngest doesn't mean you're less than the eldest. You have an equal footing and equal standing before the Father. This is true in real life. This is certainly true before God the Father because we have an equal standing before God as his adopted children through Christ. And so when we understand that, then we can appreciate what the Apostle Paul is saying. Find four areas of the will of God for his children. And the first of the four, Apostle Paul, appeals to the brethren that they would talk to the Father on his behalf. So this is an appeal to the brethren for the brother to the Father. It's very intimate family talk. And what is Paul saying? He's saying, pray for us. Pray for us. Notice he's including other people in it. So the first thing that we find about God's will from this last closing comments is that Paul is asking his younger siblings in the Lord to help. The Greek text has a textual variant here. And the conjunction chi appears and I believe it's in the original. Then the sense of the request is, just as we prayed for you, pray for us. That's the idea. Paul asks the younger believers in Thessalonica to pray for him and uses the present tense verb, which means keep praying for us. Keep praying. Older seasoned ministers still need prayer support because prayer is a living conversation with God the Father. Just as my oldest daughter knows that there's a stronger appeal when she asks her younger brother and younger sister to rally with her for her cause. Let's say she wants to go to a pizza restaurant. But I don't want to. I want to go to a good ethnic Korean restaurant, let's say, for spicy food. And my daughters keep trying to convince me that, spicy pepperoni is just as good. I say, no. It's not a replacement for good kimchi casserole or something like that. And we're having this talk. And then she decides to take another tack. She says, go talk to her two siblings. And all of a sudden, a few seconds later, they come and say, let's go eat pizza. And all of a sudden, my heart is moved. Because there's unity there among the kids. And that my heart's moved. I look to my wife and said, what do you think? And she says, that's whatever you want to do. Yeah, I want what you want. Let's go for a pizza. And everybody cheers, yay! I mean, the art of parenting is acting like you let them make the decision, but ultimately you make the decision. Pizza is definitely much more economical than Korean food. So we go there and we have a great time. And if you can understand that, you can understand why other children talking to the Father on behalf of God's agenda, it's so important. And it takes faith to pray that way. It takes persistence, attitude, and a proper view of a great God to pray. And there's no greater task than the work of the ministry of the gospel. And so it was Paul's habit to ask God's children to pray for him. In Romans 15:30, we find this. I urge you, brethren, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. He invites an entire church of Rome, a place that he hasn't even visited. He knows many of the Christians there, but he hasn't really visited and he doesn't have a rapport with all the congregation members there. And yet, he says, join me in this prayer. 2 Corinthians 1:11, Paul says, you also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayer of many. So Paul even invites the immature and confused church of Corinth to join him in prayer. So what we understand about the seasoned older brother asking younger siblings to appeal to the Father, we can certainly understand the dynamics of prayer. It is talking to God. It's talking to the Father continually, approaching the throne of grace boldly through Christ's finished work on the cross, and then in unity, talking to the Father about issues that are dear to his heart. That is his glory among the nations and the proclamation of the gospel. So this is a very important discipline for all of us. And so let me ask you to pray for your pastor's work and life. Let me give you four areas of application where you can actually put this to work. As the apostle asked all the believers to pray for him, let me ask also that you would appeal to the Father for your pastor's boldness and effectiveness in preaching, so that people will be genuinely converted to Christ through the gospel. Boldness and effectiveness in preaching, so that there will be genuine conversion. Ephesians 6, verse 19 to 20, Paul says, pray on my behalf that the utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known the boldness of the mystery of the gospel, for which I am ambassador in chains, that in the proclaiming it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. And then to the Colossians 4:3, Paul says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned. And finally, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. It's an awesome task, is to proclaim the word, the gospel. Not only the doctrine about how God loved sinners, saved them, paid the penalty through his son on the cross, through his resurrection, won their souls to him, to eternally be bound to him forever, and that the gospel demands that we repent and receive the good news and submit to God. But there's something powerful and majestic going on here that we simply don't fully understand and know. That God uses such methods for us to go into a world that's filled with selfish pride and intellectualism and self-confidence and self-glory. And this message just breaks all of that down. And that can't happen by human effort. It happens spiritually. Only one can change the heart and bring genuine salvation to a dead soul, and that's God. And so we need to talk to him, that he would go to work on behalf of these people, but especially for those who carry the message, because often the messenger is confused for the message. Often the messenger is discounted along with the message. Often the messenger obscures the message. And so I ask you to appeal to the Father for your pastor's boldness and effectiveness in preaching, so that people will be genuinely converted through the gospel, and that God would do that work. Secondly, in a world filled with self-righteousness, self-justification, immorality, and sinfulness, they're not going to like the message. And so, appeal to your Heavenly Father for your pastor's safety. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "And that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men, for not all have faith." Paul was beaten, arrested unjustly, and mistreated, maligned, all of the above, times many, many more, just for preaching the gospel. Just for doing that. Jesus said in John 15:20, "Remember that the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also." Now there's the test. When we preach the word, when we demonstrate the truth in God and love, and people who listen and follow, they're genuine. People who don't, they ridicule, they persecute, they ignore, they reject, and sometimes bring harm, and even plot to bring harm. They're fakes. More than that, they can be hostile. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Our world is constantly telling us to stay private with our religion. God is constantly reminding us, "You are the salt of the earth, and the salt is no good if it stays in a bottle in a corner in your kitchen. It's only good if it's applied." And in the world, we must be applied to stay back the progress of evil, to stop things from corrupting. And we must give savor to a bland, immoral world that rejects God and his truth and his flavor. And so God tells us we can't be private. We can't be Christian and still be private. It's oxymoronic. By nature, we're called to shine in a dark place, because light is only effective in a dark place. Why turn on the light when it's noonday sun's outside? So, we need to appeal to the Father, because we're going into a dark, hostile, corrupt world, and the message that we bring will not be accepted joyfully. Thirdly, appeal to the Father for your pastor's wisdom in ministry. Colossians 1:28, Paul said, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Ministry is not to be done haphazardly, nor with worldly knowledge. It requires supernatural wisdom and understanding from God, which is very, very difficult to maintain at peak performance. There are too many perplexing things, too many difficult situations, too many things that we are prone to react to instead of being well prepared. It's beyond human control. Even the Apostle Paul wasn't ready for somebody to slap him in the middle of a discussion, and he reacted. So many situations in teaching and counseling require much wisdom. So many church decisions require so much wisdom. Small decisions, large decisions, quick decisions, long decisions. Wisdom. So please pray for your pastor, for wisdom in ministry. Fourthly, appeal to your Heavenly Father for your pastor's spiritual vitality and integrity in ministry. For sin is an equal opportunity destroyer. There are a few people that I fear in life. My dad happens to be one of them, used to be. But I thank the Lord for him. I don't fear the president or the governor. Well, maybe governor. He's big. He can do some damage. I might, have a little fear of a few men, perhaps. But I really fear men who have a very lofty view of themselves in their own eyes. Those are the most dangerous people. Very dangerous. Why? Because they don't understand that sin is an equal opportunity destroyer. And sin attacks more rapidly, more powerfully upon those people who have confidence in themselves rather than a healthy dose of distrust of themselves. Healthy dose of distrust, knowing that they're more vulnerable than everybody else. Knowing that they know not much that they ought to know. Thinking little of themselves. Those are the kind of men that we feel comfortable with. And so if the Apostle Paul can say, pray for me because I need it. Pray for my wisdom, strength. Pray for me for boldness because I can sometimes be prone to silence when there's so much pressure all around me. And you can understand that there is very little room for confidence in the flesh for Paul. Sin is an equal opportunity destroyer. Hebrews 13:18. Pray for us so we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And that's the heart of every minister of the gospel who knows that the task is too great, and we take the ministry very seriously, but we are too weak. We don't take ourselves too seriously. But therefore, we need lots of help. And the best help, of course, comes from the best source. It's from the Father. And so, since you have direct access to the Father, why don't you talk to the Father and ask Him to help? That's the idea. Just as Paul petitioned on behalf of the Thessalonians, Paul asked that they would make petitions to the Father on his behalf. There's something wonderful and sweet about such relationship when the pastor prays for the congregation, congregation prays for the pastor. Because it takes genuine love and concern and unity to do that. Oftentimes, we found that Apostle Paul prayed diligently and faithfully for the believers, but they have not done that. They have not returned the favor for Paul. And such is the case. Many times, those people who labor and serve you, they pray more for you than you would pray for them. Isn't that right? Because it takes a level of commitment or love to be that interested in their spiritual well-being. And so this is something that the Apostle Paul brings to the family, the young adopted children of the Thessalonian church, and he appeals to them to appeal to the Father on his behalf. So we've seen God's will for all of us, to appeal to Him for those who are in spiritual service. God's will, number two, be affectionate toward all the brethren. Verse 26, be affectionate toward all the brethren. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. At the end of three of Paul's letters, Paul asks the believers to greet one another. And then he adds this, Romans 16:16, greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. 1 Corinthians 16:20, all the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13:12, greet one another with a holy kiss. In all three of his letters here, inspired letters, he writes one another, alleluia there. But here it says, greet all the brethren. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. That means not one is to be left out. What does this tell us? What does this tell us about the will of God and the family dynamics here? There should be no one who should be left out in our kindness and affection for them in the body of Christ. Let's make sure that you're a brethren first, right? Before you expect any affection and tenderness and sacrificial love from other brethren. Let's make sure you're in the family. There's something intimate and close about that. If one of my friends brings one of his friends from the park or from playing out in the street and he brings a kid over, I say, come on in, have dinner with us. We may be holding hands, we may be praying, but he's not one of the family members. He has to go home afterwards. Sorry, you can't sleep over. Sorry, you got to go. And no, you can't use my things. You can just eat some of the food. We welcome you, but you got to go afterwards. That's not true with genuine family members. There is no, sorry, thanks for visiting our church. It's good to have you. Now you got to go. No, there is no such thing. You're a member of the family. That's what membership means. You belong to the Lord and to one another. And in that way, praise God, God having a large family and have extended members, we can truly love one another deeply. And back in those days, they greeted one another with a kiss, and that's very Near Eastern. And the Jewish synagogues practiced this. The men gathered and congregated in one area of the synagogue, the women another, and they would greet one another. And they would kiss them on the cheeks to show that they're on equal level. A slave kissed his master on the feet. An admirer kissed the one whom he admired on the hands. But an equal got the kiss on the cheeks. That's the kiss. But it says it's a holy kiss. It's a pure kiss. It's a kiss without any sexual overtones, any impropriety. And so the men from the early church history got together and embraced and they kissed one another. That was consistently practiced until the church got all messed up and immorality started creeping in. And this is the problem. And that's why I don't think it's proper for us to have opposite genders showing physical affection like this constantly. Oh, we're brothers and sisters, aren't we? Hold on a minute there. It says holy kiss. Holy. A warm embrace, a good handshake among the brethren will do. We'll do just fine. But that's not what the holy kiss is all about. It is an extension of a practical and it is a tangible act of kindness and love. It's devoid of any phoniness and the pretense oftentimes there is in human relationships. It requires genuine heart change. It requires peace between two parties. In fact, we can love someone whom we have very little in common because the most important thing we have in common is our family membership. And so we may, in the earthly sense, have very little in common ethnically, culturally, linguistically even. But since we are forever adopted into an eternal family of God, we can extend the love practically, genuine, pure, holy love to one another in this way. And in the early church, when people got together in a corporate setting, especially during the Lord's Supper, they confessed their sins to one another. If they had any grievances, they would ask one another for forgiveness and ask the other party to reconcile. A lot of wonderful nurturing went on. You can see why they didn't need psychology or professional psychologists. I used to always think about that. Why do we have so many professional psychologists today, and the early saints, and even the early times, the Puritan communities, or any community that had genuine love for one another, why they were so healthy, and they didn't need all these external helps? And of course, the Bible answers that. There's something emotionally cathartic, wonderfully sanctifying, tremendously uplifting and helpful, and the stealing of the inner soul during these times of fellowship and communion. Our Heavenly Father delights in seeing His children share love with one another, just as He loves them. And we bring displeasure to our Heavenly Father when we lack such love through selfishness and through open hostility and through neglect. And you say, "How you doing, brother?" And you give him a warm handshake, and he goes like that. He says, "I'm okay. Thanks." And he walks away. What's the message? I don't feel the same way that you feel about me. See, it takes unity to do this. It takes unity. You try to give somebody a warm hug. "Good to see you." And they clam up and they go, "Oh yeah, nice to see you too." And they walk away. Right, there's something that the other individual has not fully learned or practiced. Learn to be truthful, genuine, open, warm. And these actions must be shared by all the brethren. All are included in this extension of love. No one's left out. "Oh, that guy, he's just, it's difficult. Just leave him alone." Uh-uh. No such thing in the church. We need to pay attention, pursue, do all that we can without forcing our love upon them. Can't force love. It has to be reciprocated voluntarily. God wants us to do that in the church. So, it is God's will that we appeal to the Father on behalf of our older brothers, that we be affectionate toward all. And then thirdly, it is God's will that we fully accept the authoritative word, that we accept the authoritative word. Verse 27, "I adjure you by the Lord to have this letter read to all the brethren." I adjure you by the Lord. That's a strong command. That's an unexpected phrase, and this word is powerful. Paul puts his readers under oath. He uses a tough word, and then he couples it by invoking the name of God. He says, "I adjure you by the Lord." Why such strong words in this unexpected fashion, all of a sudden? Well, maybe Paul feared perhaps that the letter that he is writing, inspired word of God, will not be transmitted to all of the brethren. We don't know who's going to receive this, but whoever receives this most likely might be a church leader. And once he does, he's responsible to let the entire congregation know. And in order for that to happen, most likely it's going to be in a public setting when everybody's gathered together for worship. Most likely, perhaps during the supper, the love feast or the Lord's Supper, when everybody's there. And those who are literate and those who can read and explain must do it. Because many were women and many were of the slave class. And most of the people in the Roman era could not read. And many of the early Christians were disdained because they weren't literate and they weren't people with means. Furthermore, there's only one copy of this letter. Let me strike that. One autograph, not a copy. See, we're so accustomed to talking about manuscripts, which were copies. We're so used to talking about comparing them in a textual criticism and looking at all these textual variants because we're so used to seeing so many copies. This is a very delicate time. Look at it. Direct revelation, original author, original pen to the original hearers. These are powerful conditions of the pure form of transmission. And the Apostle Paul says, don't ever make a condition where a single person, a brother from among you, is left out, because this is God's word for you. That's the idea. It was Paul's custom to dictate his letters to an amanuensis, a secretary. And he would dictate it, and the secretary would write it. And then he would take the pen from him, and he would write the final few sentences. I believe that's exactly what's happening here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 17, we have an interesting insight. Paul says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, and this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write." The fact that Paul says, "I'm writing, this is the way I write it this way, recognize my penmanship, and I'm going to write all the letters like this," tells us that there is a possibility for corruption from external source. These are young believers. They may be very vulnerable and open. And if somebody says, "Hey, I got a letter from the Apostle Paul." Well, it was hard to validate back in those days. They didn't have teleconferencing. They didn't have phones. They were relying upon the messenger, whoever brought the message. And if it had been forged or doctored up with all kinds of esoteric teaching and say, "This is from the brother Paul. This is God's word for you." And if they read it, now corruption would have entered into the church. And so Paul, to ensure that, he says no. Secondly, we can also surmise that the Apostle Paul did not have the dexterity in his hand control to write the entire letter. Consider Romans. It's the longest epistle that Paul wrote. It's more than a letter. It's a theological treatise. And most of his letters are more than the typical length. Now, if you look at the 2nd and 3rd John, that's a typical letter. Real short, one chapter. But Paul wrote lengthy letters, and so he dictated them. So Paul must not have had good hand dexterity. Some theologians believe that he had poor eyesight, so he wrote things big. I don't think so. Galatians 6:11 says, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand." I believe even if you have poor eyesight, you can come really close and you can write, like many of the Jewish scribes still do. They have very nearsighted and they look very closely, but they still have good finger dexterity and they can write small letters. Paul says he wrote big letters with his own hand. It could have been because he received many beatings. If you look at Senator John McCain, he can't lift up his arms more than about half shoulder level here, because when he landed and crash landed as a Navy pilot in Vietnam, he broke both of his legs and his arms. And because of poor medical treatment as a POW, he can't lift it. And so you see him doing this all the time. You go, "Why is he doing that? Why can't he just lift and wave like that?" Because he can't. Physically he can't. And he limps still. Now you can imagine the Apostle Paul. He says he was beaten 39 lashes by the Jews several times. He was stoned 3 times. I mean, he was a tortured man, if you will. And so we can see that the Apostle Paul probably didn't have good hand dexterity. But he did write, so he was capable. He had the use of his hands. He did work as a tent maker. He was capable of using his hand. But we have some of these details and we can put them together. It's an educated guess. It's not an absolute certainty, but this is what we surmise. 1 Corinthians 16:21, "The greeting is in my own hand, Paul." There you have it. So Paul wanted to make sure that no one in Thessalonican church would be absent from hearing of God's inspired, authoritative word. He wanted to also make sure that there would absolutely be no possibility of any forgeries for this young, impressionable church. Now, what does this say about the character of God? God is passionate about transmission of accuracy of His Word. And He did everything for us, so we don't have to second guess that. Some of the most difficult disciplines we have to be trained in seminary is textual criticism. It's boring, it's time consuming, but it's necessary. Just even as an exercise to have such a high view of the Word of God, just comparing different manuscript support. Because we have lots of copies, and we don't have the original manuscripts. Maybe perhaps one day someone might find one. but probably not. Why? Because they were used, living document. So when the Thessalonians received the letter, they have to read it publicly and then hire their own amanuensis, a scribe, or if they had one in-house, they would have to meticulously hand-copy the letter, check and double-check, make sure there's no error in it, keep that copy for themselves, and then pass on this copy if it was intended for a circular letter. And in Asia Minor, we know that there are many, many circular letters. Paul wrote to one church, and he expected them to pass around because the churches were within close proximity and there was a circular pattern going on. So the epistle to the Ephesians, if you notice, there's no specific people and specific topics addressed in the book of Ephesians. It's a straightforward ecclesiology. And so it's designed to be a circular letter. And in the original manuscript, the earliest extant manuscript, we don't have the term to Ephesians and Epheso. Not there. That's probably added on by an amanuensis, a copyist, and then that was their church copy, and then probably circulated that one. That was a typical. Here's an example of that. Colossians 4:16. It says, "When this letter is read among you, have it also read in the church of Laodiceans. And you, for your part, read my letter that is coming from Laodicea." Here's an interesting thought. By the time Paul ministered to Ephesus and Laodicea, the church of Laodicea wasn't as corrupt. It wasn't influenced by materialism and self-confidence as we find in Jesus' rebuke to the Laodiceans in Revelation 3. When they say, "I am rich and have not need a thing." Right? Laodicea was a filthy rich city. Had a massive earthquake during the days of Paul. And it completely leveled the city. And they took out their savings, built the entire city back up, even better than it was before, in 25 years. They were filthy rich. It was the banking center of Asia Minor. It had a fine wool industry where they raised black goat, and black goat wool was highly prized. And they had an inpatient, outpatient medical center that was there. It's technologically advanced. They had an aqueduct. It was built by the Romans that brought water from far away into the city, fresh water supply. So they had all these things. So if you're living in Beverly Hills, if you will, and you own the bread factory, it's difficult to pray for daily bread. They were confident. And so in one generation, we went from the church plan to a very decadent, affluent, self-centered area where even those professing to know Christ even felt that way. Now, having this understanding, and we can understand, maybe we can surmise a little bit, and this is an educated guess. We have the letter to the Colossians preserve, and because it's inspired. God wanted it preserved because it's His Word. But the Laodiceans, Paul must have had an ongoing correspondence. Those weren't inspired letters. Doctrine of inspiration teaches us that all Scripture is inspired of God. Not all writers, not all apostles, but all Scripture. Right? We have this pseudo-gospel called Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas. No, sorry. It's fake. It's a third century forgery. Maybe late second century, early third century forgery. It's fake. And there's some people actually preaching from the Gospel of Thomas. There are a bunch of heretics and liberals who do that. But it says all Scripture is inspired. The right things are inspired. It's interesting, though, that the letter from Laodicea is nowhere to be found. Most likely it was destroyed and never transmitted to the Thessalonians. Well, that tells you what God is interested in. When God gave His people His authoritative word, He expected them to fully accept it, embrace it, practice it, and communicate it, preserve it, and keep on passing it down. That was His instruction, and this is His will. And so, here's the church. We're gathered corporately. We have a solemn oath to the fidelity of the Word of God as Paul put the Thessalonians under oath. That's why he uses such strong language here. And it just pops out of nowhere. Verse 27 just doesn't go with the other verses in its potency and its strength. He uses a tough term followed by the invocation of the Lord, which makes it an official oath. He just puts them on a one-way oath. I put you on oath. I expect you to keep it because you are Christians. This is what you need to do. And he says, have this letter read to all the brethren, which presupposes that they would have to gather corporately. The people who could read must be faithful in reading it. And then making sure if there's anyone absent that they would have a copy and they would know that every member would know God's will. It was that serious. And so Paul uses serious language. So it is God's will that we fully accept His inspired word. It is God's will that we appeal to the Father, that we be affectionate toward one another. And finally, this is a great encouragement. It is God's will that you receive His full and the greatest blessing. Verse 28. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. That's not a command. That's a simple statement. That's a pronouncement. It's what we call a benediction. Bene from Latin, good, dictum, saying. It's a good saying. It is a blessing. It is God's will that His children be thoroughly blessed. God gave us His greatest gift, and it came in the form of His greatest Son, His only begotten one. All of us are children of God, sons of God through adoption. He's the only begotten God incarnate. God gave us Him. He didn't give us another prophet. He didn't give us another Bible teacher. He gave us His Son. God didn't give us some angel to do the job. He gave us His Son. And we know the giving of His Son meant salvation. It's salvific. This gift is the greatest because it meets our greatest need. Christ came to be our Savior, our Deliverer. It's showing that Christ came to save, and with all that, all the rich blessings in Christ. And that is encapsulated in this one English word, grace, from the Greek charis, which shows you that this is an unmerited favor, a package deal, the greatest gift of all. Not only Christ, but all that is in Him is yours. And it's already given to you. The only reason why most Christians are not tapping into all of that is because we are not mature enough to enjoy them yet. Right? You have to be mature enough. I mean, my kids were three. It wouldn't matter if I bought them the nice, you know, brand name bicycle. They couldn't use it. So I had to buy them a little cheap Toys R Us, you know, tricycle. $15. And they can ride that. But if I bought them a Trek 27 speed, I don't know how many more speed. I used to ride a 10 speed. You give them one of those, a brand name one, a carbon fiber one, whatever, they could not use it. And even if they were teenagers, if they didn't go through the discipline of responsibility and training and so forth, you couldn't buy them a brand new car and they couldn't use that. Didn't know how to drive, didn't know how to take care of them. And so, but the car is there. And all good parents know at the end of their lives, they leave something for their children and saying, use this and continue to work and serve God more effectively than I have. Be a good steward of them. And we leave them an inheritance. Can't use that either. Unless you're mature enough to handle it. Right? It's a maturity issue. So you wonder why, when God gave us His rich blessings, everything in Christ Jesus, why some believers don't seem to be tapping into that, and others seem to be. They're filled with constant joy, because Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God of our Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians 1:11, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to His purpose. Since you know what you have in the future, you're willing to continue to work hard for that future. It is a wonderful motivating factor. It is not the only, but it is a wonderful one. And you can tell by the kind of Christians, what they're motivated by. And Paul writes, as an older brother to younger brethren in Thessalonica, this is God's will. God wants his people to be richly blessed and ultimately be fully happy. Their greatest joy is God's greatest desire, because it's one of the same thing, because he is most glorified in that. How is he glorified? You already know the answer. You already know. If you're a poor parent, even a bad parent, you'll have long strings attached to why you do good to your children, right? Look, I'm sacrificing for you. Look at all the good things I've done. I'm working hard for you, so you owe me big. Right? That's a long string attached. What does that tell you? When you grow up a little bit and you're old enough and you begin to question the genuineness of their love. See, if you really love somebody, you don't do that. That's a conditional thing. But if you look at some of the children, they know that their parents really love them. Why? There is no string. Their parents act as if all the sacrifice and love and the things that they pour out is simply an end in themselves. Why? Because they are loving people. You already know the difference. And they expect nothing in return except their greatest happiness. Isn't that right? That's what good parents do. That's a fallen human parent. You think our Heavenly Father is weaker than that? You know why God gave us his only begotten Son? You know why he has all these rich spiritual blessings in Christ, our future inheritance, everything in Christ? It's all given to us. It's all part of the package deal. You know why? Because in the end, it reflects how good he is. We're just going to realize, man, we got an awesome God. This grace, oh, this is amazing grace. Amazing grace. And it's to my greatest satisfaction. But when I'm so satisfied, when I'm richly overflowing with all of his goodness, you look and all that says is that he is such an incredible God. And you know, God is glorified in that. That's all he wants. All he's doing is to demonstrate his character so that the whole world will know who he is and what he is like. He doesn't have long strings attached and say, well, I'm going to manipulate these creatures of mine so they can do all this stuff for me forever. Bow at my feet and do my bidding. Oh, please. That is such wrong thinking. That is so far from reality. That's blasphemous. A God is so good. All he wants is our greatest joy. And we will be greatly joyful and forever eternally blissful when we are with him, and when we share the same thing with Christ, and when we behold who he is. It's about his glory. May we submit to God's will in that. God's will for you is that you would appeal to the Father on behalf of your older brothers. God's will is that you affectionately love one another in a tangible way. God's will is that you accept fully God's authoritative word and submit to it. And it is God's will that you would be eternally blessed. There's no better message than the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. May the Lord bless you as this becomes reality in your life for his glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for letting us know of your will through our older brother, Apostle Paul. Thank you for his perspective of who you were, how he knew you so intimately, and how you've disclosed your will to him so that he would be a transmitter of that will to us. Thank you, Father, that we serve such a gracious, marvelous God who would not even spare his own son, but give him up for us all, that we might become the adopted children in the family of God. Thank you that you are so gracious in that way. And since we understand who you are a little bit more, and we know who we are in Christ, therefore may these things that we have learned become real in our lives, and that we would be joyful and you would be glorified. And to that end, we ask that you would work in the hearts of your people, bringing them to remembrance of all these things that you have taught them, that they would be doers of the word, giving you great glory. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Heavenly Father, and the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit be upon all the children of God, adopted into the family of God by the grace of God through our Lord Jesus Christ, be upon all of His family members for now and throughout all the ages. Amen.